Good morning and happy Father's Day to those who that applies. Anyway, I hope you had a nice breakfast in bed this morning. Judging by the looks of things, that might have not been the case for many of you. But if we could go back to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at especially the first 10 verses this morning. Before we get into that, let's pray together now. Death, hell, and sin are now subdued. All grace is now to sinners given. And lo, I plead the atoning blood, and in your right I claim your heaven. Lord, we thank you so much for this. Even though we were dead in our transgressions and sins, Lord, we thank you for your great love for us. For it's by grace you have been saved, through faith. And Lord, we pray that will be our song here this morning, and it will be the theme of our life. Lord, I pray that we'll be able to concentrate now, and that you'll be able to challenge us if we need to be challenged, that you'll comfort us if we need to be comforted, Lord. And we'll leave here wanting to live our lives for you and for your glory. Amen. So we're taking a bit of a break this morning from our studies in, it's Luke, isn't it, that we're going through. And so in our local groups, we've been looking at the book of Ephesians in our small groups. And we're getting towards the end of that. I think I'm right in saying we've got one session left. And more recently, towards the end of Ephesians, we've been looking at what the Christian life looks like. What that looks like in a marriage between a husband and wife. What that looks like between parents and children. And what that looks like in work with a boss and an employee, an employer. But here, I think it's worth, before we finish the study in Ephesians, I think it's worth looking back of why we live like that. Why we do what we do as Christians. And that's why we're looking at Ephesians 2 here this morning. And if you are here and you've been to Rock Senior, we've looked at these verses recently as well. And I think it's worth going back to this. The reason for that is, I want to start off with actually verses 11 and 12 in the passage. And if we read there, it says, therefore, remember. Therefore, remember. Remember what? Well, what has just become, been previously in verses 1 to 10. If you've been a Christian any length of time, if you've been in this church any length of time, you've probably become fairly familiar with these verses. That we're looking at today. But verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The key word there, practically speaking, is remember. Remember these things. Put it for your mind over and over. I think the reason for this is, in our human state, we so easily forget these things, don't we? We let it cease to make an impact in our life. We perhaps can focus on what comes in the rest of the book, in chapters 4 to 6, about how we live that out. But we so often forget why we should live that out. And that's what we're looking at today. And here it says, remember, bring it to your mind again and again. And the simple truth is this. Unless we feel a great need for our Saviour, we do not feel that he is a great Saviour. Remember this. Don't forget it. Put it for your mind again and again. Because if we do not feel a need for a great Saviour, we do not cherish him. One theologian put it this way, that the motto for the Christian church should be, cherish or perish. That remembering these things is not optional for a Christian. We need to remember this. It's essential. So bearing that in mind, if this is the first time you've come to this passage here this morning, brilliant. You're coming to it anew and you can see the amazing things, the amazing depths that there are in this passage. If you're coming to this passage for the 100th time, you still need to be remembering these things, why we should be living out what we see in the rest of the book. So, bearing that in mind, let's go and look at verses 1 to 10. And here you see a massive contrast from the beginning of the passage towards the end of the passage. And I don't know if you've ever been to a supermarket or newsagents and seen magazines which have kind of before and after pictures. You've got perhaps a house programme on TV, and you see what the house looked like before, and it looks like it's being prepared to knock down, to be knocked down. And then after a few days, a few weeks, something like Grand Designs maybe, you see what it's like after, and you're like, wow, that's amazing. Perhaps it's for a diet or workout thing. Perhaps you've seen a picture of a guy who looks about 9 months pregnant. He's got a beer belly and everything, and then after what seems about 2 weeks, his teeth are white, so he's got a tan, and he's got a six-pack. I don't understand how that works. But here, Paul is giving the Ephesians, he's giving us, if we're Christians here today, he's giving us our own before and after picture. And as a result, from this, after verses 1 to 9, we're going to be like, wow, incredible. What can bring about such a change? And the 3 points that we're going to be looking at, and it's mainly for me to perhaps see where we're going in this, and if you want to jot them down as well. Point one, the walking dead. Point two, alive with Christ. And point three, a walking worker. So point one, the walking dead. And perhaps that imagery could perhaps give us, it can make us think about zombies or something like that. Neither dead nor alive. It's kind of in between. And Paul is telling the Ephesians here that actually all of us, humanity, were all spiritually dead, that we were separated from Christ. Here Paul is reminding the Ephesians, he's reminding us of our former condition. And so often, again, if we've come to this passage before, it ceases to make an impact, really. But do we understand what spiritually dead means? It's not just spiritually sleepy. It's not just spiritually weak or spiritually ill. It's spiritually dead. Cut off from the life that God gives. So if that's our condition, if we're here this morning and that is still our condition, what do we need? What can help us? I mean, if we were sick, we'd need a regime of treatments, won't we? If we were weak, we'd need, I don't know, a shot in the arm. If we were just spiritually lazy, we would need a motivational pep talk. But if we're dead, what is it that we need? What can help us? We need something outside of our control. And actually, the Bible says what we need is resurrection. That is what we all need, because the whole of the human race is in this spiritual state. And you might be sitting here thinking, that's surely not true. This is the first time you're calling me dead, basically, Lloyd. That's quite confrontational. And in a lot of ways, we might think we're alive. We have a thriving career, perhaps. We have a lively wit. We have a vibrant imagination. We could be healthy, wealthy. But when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to knowing the person who actually made you, you're dead. Cut off from God. Not just in the dark, not just weak, not just sick, not just a bit off. Dead. And again, we might not be able to relate to this. We might be thinking that we live a good life, we pay our bills on time. We get on well with our relatives, with our family and our friends. And actually, without Jesus in our life, we seem to be doing okay. It doesn't seem to create too many problems. But actually, Jesus says this of you in Matthew's gospel. He says, "For you are like whitewashed tombs, that outwardly, on the outside, you appear beautiful. But on the inside, you're full of dead people's bones." That's saying you can have a squeaky clean life, but on the inside, you're still dead. And this is important to say, this is all before Christ. This is all before verse 2. And verse 4. But verse 2 describes us so that we're following the ways of this world. We're carrying out the passions of our flesh. We're following after Satan. He's the person there in the rule of the kingdom of the air there in verse 2. We're following after him. And Paul is describing the Ephesians here, no matter what their background, Jew or Gentile, and to us now, whether we're Welsh or we're English, whether we're male, female, rich or poor, this was our state before Christ. And perhaps the crazy thing is, we don't need any help to get into this condition. We're carrying out the passions of the flesh. I mean, if we get hungry, we eat. If we have an itch, we scratch it. If our sinful nature wants to be gratified, we just sin away with whatever junk food sins were available. And we're spiritually dead. And what was the cause of that death? Sin. Sin. And we willingly sin away. And verse 2 and 3 relate quite interestingly to each other. Because verse 3 says that we just do what we want to do. We carry out the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. But verse 2 tells us we're following after Satan. We're in captivity to sin. We're in captivity to Satan. We are slaves to sin. Often, though, it doesn't feel like we're being held in slavery, does it? It just feels like we're doing what we want to do. But the one thing that we never wanted was Jesus. We just wanted what we wanted. And that's not freedom, is it? That's not freedom. Perhaps sometimes we wanted to be very moral. I'm not saying non-Christians can't do good things. Of course they can. But the one thing we never want in that state is Jesus. We just want what we want. And apparently, Alcoholics Anonymous have a saying. And they say, an alcoholic is free in many ways. An alcoholic can choose beer, wine, spirits. But they can't choose not to drink. An addict can make all sorts of choices, but they can't choose to simply stop their addiction. An addiction goes deeper, and you can't simply choose your way out of an addiction. You simply can't choose your way to Christ either. Our addiction to sin goes much deeper. Coming to Christ is not like looking for a broadband provider, looking at the best option and going for the best deal. It's not like that. To come out of our spiritual slavery, to come out of this death state, we need something outside our control. We need something which we can't do ourselves. And all of this doesn't sound like the happy, sunny Sunday morning sermon, which perhaps you were hoping to hear. But all of this, where does it lead? Slaves to sin, gratifying our own cravings. Where does this lead? Verse 3 points out towards that ultimate destination. Following the devil, hell-bound, children of wrath. And the reason why we need a saviour, it's not because we're just in the doghouse with God. We need to be forgiven for offending him. It's not that we're just on the naughty step with God because we've been wrong. No. We need a saviour because Paul is telling the Ephesians. We need a saviour because Paul is telling us here today that we're not in the doghouse with God. We're actually in the morgue. We're in the morgue. And it seems to go from bad to worse throughout these first three verses. You've got a downward spiral from verse 1. Verse 1 says we need a saviour because of our corruption to sin. Verse 2, we need a saviour because of our captivity to Satan. And verse 3, we need a saviour because we're on a one-way route to hell and we can't help ourselves. this is the before shot. And it doesn't look good, does it? Paul is telling the Ephesians how deep their corruption went and how deep ours go too. We can't choose our way out of this addiction. Dead, in slavery, and doomed. And what hope is there? Nothing in and of ourselves. Our only hope is God acted. We can make a list of our good deeds, and that's not going to be enough, as we heard in the children's talk. And the only one who can meet God's criteria and God's perfection is God. So our only hope is if God acted. Yes, we're dead. Yes, we're slaves. And yes, we're doomed. Look down at verse 4. But God. Yes, we're dead. But God. Yes, we're slaves. But God. And yes, we're doomed. But God. Being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he has loved us. Even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So point two, the alive with Christ. And think about that before and after picture that we were thinking about. We've seen the before shots. And now we see the after shot. Let's put verse 3 against verse 7. Verse 3 against verse 7. We are children of wrath, but God shows endless kindness. Before, let's put verse 2 against verse 6. Before we were enslaved to the spirit of this age, but God freed us to sit with Christ in heaven. And let's put verse 1 against verse 5 and 6. We were dead in our sins, but God made us alive with Christ. Look at that before and after picture. And that should stir us up. Can we see God's salvation here? It's not a helping hand up. It's not a leg up. It's not a shot in the arm. It's not a motivational pep talk. It's not an offer of assistance. It's not six steps to a happier and healthier you. It's exactly what we need. It's resurrection. It's exactly what we need. It's being made alive together with Christ, even when we were dead. Romans 5 verse 8 says a similar thing, doesn't it? But God shows his love for us. His love for us. Even when we were dead in our sins, even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And how do we get all this? How did we achieve this? Well, it's nothing, in a sense, to do with us in and of ourselves, but it's because of his great love for us. So if you're a Christian here today, if you want to become a Christian here today, this is how you are saved. In Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And there we've got grace alone. Perhaps we don't know perhaps what that means. It's quite a churchy word now, I guess. But one way I've always got told to put it, you spell it out, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. So we're saved in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Now that word alone is vital. That word alone is vital to the Christian faith. I mean, if we get rid of that word alone, we get rid of the gospel. You get rid of that word alone, you turn the gospel into law about something that we have to do. And for Christians here, if we get rid of that word alone, if we try and live out the rest of this book like we've been looking at in our local groups, if we we get rid of that word alone from in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, if we get rid of that, we lose our joy. We lose our peace. We lose our thankfulness, and we lose everything when we lose that word alone. I mean, to help illustrate this, you can think back elsewhere in Scripture, in the Gospel of John, where Jesus' friend Lazarus has died, and he's been dead in the tomb for 4 days. And what happens there? Jesus comes to his dead friend. He says to him in John 11, "Lazarus, come out." And John 11:44 says, "The dead man walked out." Even when he was dead, he was made alive with Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is saying has happened to the Ephesians here. Whether they're of Jewish background, Gentile background, it's what Paul is saying of us here, if we are in Christ this morning. Just like Lazarus, even when we were dead, we've been made alive with Christ. We were dead, we were slaves, and we were doomed. And now we have grace, mercy, and kindness. What a before and after picture. And women say, "Wow, that's incredible. What could bring about such a change? What did we ever do to deserve this?" Absolutely jack diddly squat. Absolutely nothing. And that's the whole point of verse 8 here. That's the whole point of verse 8. For it's by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not of your own doing, it is a gift from God. I mean, let's go back to Lazarus again. What do you think Lazarus said the day he was raised? What do you think he said? Do you think he was boasting? Do you think he was going around his friends and his family showing off that he'd been raised? Do you think he was telling everyone the secret of how you get resurrected? No. It's ridiculous. All he could do was point at Jesus and say it was him. It was him alone and only him. He didn't say to everyone, "This is the secret how you get resurrected. You've got to remain, when you're dead, you've got to remain really alert and responsive." No, you can't do that. He couldn't save himself. All he could do was point to Christ and say, "It was him. It was him. He is the one that changed absolutely everything for me." And is that the same with you this morning? Can you only just point at Christ and say, "It was him"? So this before and after picture, from the pit of death to the throne of grace, all achieved through Christ alone, given to us out of God's sheer grace alone, and received by faith alone. This is God's salvation. And what is our response then to that? And that's where we get to our last point in verse 10. A walking worker. I mean, there is a place for good works. There is a place for us to be able to go out into the world and do good things for other people, for our family and for our friends. But all of that, all those good works, is for after we are saved. And it's not something that we summon up as a kind of payback scheme to God. We're not paying God back through our good works, but these good works flow out of the Christian. If you are a Christian here today, you are in union with Christ, and that union, his life will flow through you and result in good works. It can't help but result in good works. But we need to remember the order this comes in. Verse 10 is obviously lust. The foundation, the whole context for this is verses 8 and 9. For it's by grace you have been saved. You can't boast. This isn't of your own doing. It's a gift. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. And now because of that, live like it. Now because of that, his life will flow through you. And the order of that is really important, isn't it? That it's by grace we've been saved, and then it results in works. There's no more works that we can do to add towards our salvation, but works follow grace. And some people might think it's dangerous to offer salvation when good works are not involved. Doesn't that mean that people can take their salvation and then go on and live as they please? They can go off and do what they want. No, because you are now in this union with Christ and his works will flow through us. I mean, to illustrate this, my grandparents, my nan is now 95. My granddad passed away just over a year ago at 93. And they were married for 73 years, a long time. My granddad used to say it was a death sentence. But he was absolutely besotted with her. He loved her to pieces, and he did everything for her. It wasn't a burden. It wasn't a chore. But I could see in his face, it was a joy when he served his wife that he loved so much. And I think it was one of their wedding anniversaries. It's, I think it's the 65th wedding anniversary. And my sister went to go and find a card for them, and they didn't sell any 65th wedding anniversary cards anymore. She asked the shop assistant, and she said there wasn't exactly a big market for them these days. But the shop assistant said to her, "Wow, 65 years. Are they still in love?" And my sister was a bit taken back by this, but of course they were still in love. That love didn't only just get stronger, it got deeper. Every year, every month, every day of their marriage. My granddad, his joy was in his Saviour and in his bride. And as a church, we're called the bride of Christ. We are united to him in this marriage union. If you're a Christian here today, you are closer to Christ than you are to anyone or anything in the whole universe. So if someone says, isn't it dangerous to offer salvation apart from works? No. It's the only way salvation can be offered. The Holy Spirit has united us to Christ. Saved by grace through faith, and his life will flow through us, flow through our works. And the important thing is, if you've heard of any book or any sermon which advertises to save people without transforming them, it's no gospel at all. It's no gospel at all. And if you think that being a Christian is all about just coming to church on a Sunday morning, if it just means coming up to the front and praying a prayer, then I'm afraid we've confused cheap grace with real grace. That's not what the Christian life is about. And look down, who's prepared these works? Is this something that we just go off and do? No. God has prepared these works beforehand. Before we were even saved, God has prepared good works for us to do while we are saved. And that means there may be times, there may be situations where we will have to go, where we don't want to go. There may be times and we have to do things for God. We may have to do things that we perhaps don't want to do. And in your Christian life, have you realised that? That should shake you out your comfort zone. Because picking up our cross and following him isn't a minor inconvenience. It's a death sentence. Have you realized that today? That God hasn't called you to an easy life. He's called you to a faithful life. And we need to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That might take us into places we don't want to be. To finish with now, I'm going to say a short story about a little girl from Spain. She's 12 years old. Some of you here might be similar age. And she was from a small town in Spain. This is about 1,600 years ago, during the time of the Roman Empire. And she was the joy of her parents. They made sure she had every comfort she needed. She was well educated. She was loved. She was cared for. Her parents were, however, aware of one problem. That she was very rash. She was very headstrong, very self-willed. Perhaps some of us have had kids like that before. She was very headstrong. And her mother warned her about this, saying she needs to calm down a bit, not to be so rash. And she said, sorry, and that she'll try harder in the future. And this is a true story set during the time of the Roman Empire, when the Roman Empire were persecuting Christians. And this persecution was about to reach this small town in Spain. And knowing what their daughter was like, her parents sent her away so she didn't get into trouble. They sent her to the countryside. So this girl, aged only 12, left home while her parents were still in danger. And once in the countryside, her young, eager soul started kind of rebelling at being sent away from the battlefront, as it were. She had the overwhelming desire to just brave every danger and just go back to the town and declare Christ, no matter what the consequences were. And one night, she went to bed as usual, but not to sleep. She waited until everyone inside the house was sleeping. And she crept quietly downstairs, passed out into the night, taking the road by foot back to her town. The next morning, all the Christians had been gathered by the Romans. And a local lawyer tells us all this. He wrote everything down. Eulalia had just gotten into town. Whether her parents were there, we don't know. The records don't say. All the records are taken up with Eulalia. And the officers sat down in front of the Christians, each of the officers carrying an axe and a bundle of firewood to show their authority. And scary to be met with this for a girl aged 12, let alone anyone. And she stood up and told the council boldly that what they were doing was wrong, that they shouldn't be doing this. And at first, seeing this little girl, at first the officers tried kindness, and that didn't work. They tried threats with wild beasts, torture, burning. And they said to her, why would it matter for you so much at your age just to give up Christ, just to give up Jesus, to deny him? You're 12. You've got your whole life ahead of you. And this made her angry. She grabbed their idols. She grabbed their incense, threw it on the floor and stamped on it. So furious was she to the judge, asking her to give up Christ. The judge tried to persuade her no more. They began their torture with their instruments. And as they felt the marks on her, she cried out in a loud voice saying, Lord, they are writing that you are not mine. And they then brought torches and applied it to her poor, wounded body. And the records say that she deliberately sucked in the flames and died. It was the 10th of December, 304, and Eulalia died as a martyr for Jesus Christ. She went through this fiery furnace with Jesus. And on the other side of this, she met Jesus. And he'll wipe every tear from her eye. And she'll be with him forever. Now, all honesty, do you think she made a good choice? She was 12. She had her whole life ahead of her. And our world doesn't understand this, does it? I mean, all these lives wouldn't be wasted on with this stuff. Missionaries wouldn't exist. John Bunyan wouldn't have written Pilgrim's Progress in prison. Luther and Calvin would have immediately backed down under opposition. And Eulalie wouldn't have confessed Christ like this. All these lives would have been led differently if they weren't living for Christ alone. So for you here this morning, God hasn't called you to an easy life. He's called you to a faithful life. And where will that take you? It might take us, like Eulalie, it might take us into places we don't want to be. But we've been saved by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. How does that feel with you this morning? If you haven't had this hope before, if you are still in that spiritually dead state, don't you want to have this hope? I pray that all of us here this morning will be able to say that we've been saved from the pit to the throne, all through Christ alone, given to us out of God's sheer grace alone, and received by faith alone. Amen. We're in